So I want to talk about the forgiveness of sins and specifically confession as the principal means of doing that. And I think it's just appropriate, you know, going into Lent. We have all these extra opportunities for confession. All three of the Portners, I'll see you in confession later. For being late. So going into Lent, we have all these opportunities for confession. You know, Wednesday nights, every single Catholic church in the entire Archdiocese of Washington and the Diocese of Arlington, in fact, so basically anywhere in the D.C. metro area, you can walk into any Catholic church anywhere in the D.C. metro area on a Wednesday night, 6:30 to 8, and have your confession heard. It's kind of a nice thing about it. So I thought it would be appropriate. So to start with, just like I said, forgiveness of sin in general, and then confession specifically. So if we think about it, the real reason why Christ came was to forgive sin, right? To get us into heaven. His very name in Hebrew, Yeshua, it means salvation. Those of you who took my Hebrew class from the summer would remember that, of course, yes. His name means salvation. That's why he came. He came to save us from our sin. And we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. We all are going to be sinners for the rest of our lives. Some other beginning thoughts, I guess, on the forgiveness of sins is because some people wonder, well, you know, okay, so we're all sinners, but we have this great loving God. Can't he just kind of ignore that? Can't he just pretend that we didn't sin? Why did Christ have to come and suffer? You know, and the answer to that question is that there is a need for justice in the very nature of the universe that God created. God himself is just. Now, we know that he's also merciful, and that's the wonderful thing about God, is that he is just and merciful at the same time. And one doesn't preclude the other, but there is this need for justice, and justice is a good thing. I mean, when we think about what all is entailed under justice, you know, that when something is stolen from you, justice demands that it be returned, you know. Justice is a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing in the sense that, well, we're sinners, and we've infinitely offended God through our sin. And that kind of leads to this next kind of opening thought here, is that Christ, well, God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Son and Word of God, in becoming a human being, took on our humanity in order to take on the debt that is properly ours, right? So he had to become a human being to take on the debt, again, because of the need for justice, he had to become a human being to take on the debt that is properly our debt. But this is the great thing about the incarnation, is that in becoming God, he didn't lose his divinity. And so as man, he can take on the debt that is ours, but as God, he can pay an infinite debt. None of us, or even all of us together, could pay an infinite debt. Every single human being on the face of the earth, if we were all crucified, that wouldn't pay an infinite debt. But Christ, because he is God, and through his own crucifixion, can pay that infinite debt. So that's the unique thing about the incarnation, that he is fully man and fully God. So he's able to take the debt that is ours, but at the same time, pay an infinite debt. Next opening thought here is, you know, only God can forgive sin, properly speaking, right? And we see this throughout Scripture and throughout the Old Testament especially, and in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Remember when the Pharisees got upset at Christ when he would heal certain people, or he would say, your sins are forgiven, you know. And they would say, well, who are you? Only God can forgive sin. And of course the answer is, well, dumb, he is God, you know. Now of course they didn't know that, and we didn't really come to articulate that as such until a little bit later. But only God can forgive sin, but of course Christ is God. And then there's the issue of the church, that Christ gave that power to the church. Now, we're going to come back to that. So, because I know there are going to be questions about that, we're going to come back to that, about Christ giving that power to his bride, the church. Another thing about this is when we are forgiven by God, the Catholic theology has always been that it is a true forgiveness. You know, that our souls, when our sins are first forgiven in baptism, or post-baptism, when our sins are forgiven in the sacrament of confession. And we're going to talk a little bit more about both of those later as well. But when our sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. Our souls are made perfect. They're made white. They're made crystal clean, you know. This is contrary to an idea that Martin Luther introduced. He talked about how when we are forgiven, it's more of a legal kind of declaring that God, as some celestial lawyer, says, well, the debt has been paid by Christ, and therefore I can dismiss your case. I can legally declare you forgiven. Which is a nice way to think about it at first, but then the step that he took further was that it is just that. It's kind of a legal declaring. It doesn't actually make you clean. And in fact, Luther used this example. I think I've shared this with some people before, but Luther actually said that that when we receive that forgiveness, when we receive God's grace, he compared the analogy that Luther himself used was that we, in our sinfulness, are a dung heap. So it was actually Martin Luther's analogy, that we are a piece of crap, literally. And that God's grace is like snowfall. And so when God, who's looking down from heaven, sees us, he doesn't see the crap, he sees the snow. And so he just kind of lets us into heaven. He's able to legally kind of dismiss our case, but that we're still crap, you know? Deep down, we're still crap. But that this snow, this grace has just covered us. And Martin Luther had that. This was particular to him, but has carried into certain branches of Protestantism, not all of them. But in the Catholic perspective, it's no. When you're forgiven, that is at the level of your soul. That's not just some kind of external, you know, thing that's done to you. It's not some kind of legal declaration where you're still a sinner, but God has dismissed your case somehow. No, the Catholic position has always been, for 2,000 years, that when we are forgiven, that's at the level of our soul, that our soul is completely wiped clean. And then perhaps just a last thing I like to point out, just on the nature of forgiveness. And many of you, probably all of you at this point, have heard me say this, but I always like to point this out. You know, we ourselves being sinners, you know, we need to ask God for forgiveness. But before we can ask God for forgiveness, we need to be willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. You know, one of the things I always like to point out is in the Our Father, there are all those different petitions in the Our Father. The one petition that's conditional is the one about forgiveness of sins. All the other ones, may your will be done, give us this day our daily bread, your kingdom come. The one about forgiveness, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So what we're saying is we don't expect you to forgive us, God, unless we are first willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. So those are just kind of some opening thoughts on forgiveness of sin in general. And I want to get now into confession really as the principal means of that, because this is kind of the more fun part of the talk, that I think so. Let's look at what Scripture says. I said Christ giving that authority to the church, that authority to forgive to the church. There are two main passages that we normally point to, although it's throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, but two that are pretty hard to debate. The first is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 19, Peter's confession of faith, when Christ is asking Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ." And Christ says to him, "You're right." He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my heavenly Father. And he says, and I say to you, you are Peter. And the word in Latin is Petrus, or well, in Greek it was the original language of the New Testament, Petra. And he says, and you are Petra, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And to you I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that which you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So that's a pretty powerful passage to debate, you know, the giving of the keys to Peter. That's why Peter is often depicted in artwork as having those two keys, either in his hand or kind of tied to his belt or something, but that he has these keys that were given to him specifically. And obviously the implication is that it wasn't just given to Peter, but, you know, what good would it have been if God just gave it to Peter so that when Peter died it was gone? This is also one of the scriptural foundations of the papacy, that God obviously intended it to be passed on. He wouldn't want to give such a great gift to this one guy so that, well, once he's dead, it's gone. That's why the papal coat of arms has those keys on it. You know, it's a sign of the Petrine ministry specifically. The other main scriptural thing that's used, passage that's used, is at the end of John's Gospel on Easter Sunday night when the 11 are gathered, the 10 are gathered, Thomas there at that point? I don't think so. The apostles are gathered, and Christ appears in their midst, and he breathes on them, and he says, "Receive the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and whose sins you retain are retained." I was talking to a Lutheran pastor. This was a Methodist pastor, a friend of mine, and I had asked him. We were talking about this topic in confession, and I said, "Well, how do you reconcile your position with, you know, what Christ says at the end of John's Gospel?" He's like, "You know, that's a good question." Like, that was the end of the conversation. It was like, that's a good question. Do you have an answer? but that's pretty clear, because what's he saying? He's saying, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, then whose sins you retain are retained. Now, if Christ is telling his apostles to forgive and retain sin, obviously there has to be some kind of expression to the apostles of that sin. If I'm an apostle and I've just been told by Christ to forgive or retain sin, well, how am I going to know what sins to forgive or to retain unless someone comes to me and tells me what they've done wrong? I mean, that's kind of implicit in the very command, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. I mean, obviously, he's not commissioning people to just go out and say, I forgive you, but not you. I mean, that's not what Christ is saying. Christ is establishing here the very sacrament of confession, that you would go to the apostles or their successors. Again, obviously, he wouldn't give such a great gift to these apostles gathered and intend for that gift to just disappear once those guys die out. Obviously, Christ's intention was that this great gift of forgiveness would be passed on, as it is, through sacramental ordination. But that you go and you, I mean, when someone comes to confession to me, I need to know what they've done wrong in order to forgive, you know. And sometimes there are times where someone comes to me and they say something that's not a sin, and I say, "Well, I can't forgive you for that because you didn't do anything wrong. You know, I missed Mass on Sunday because I was deathly ill in the hospital." Well, it's not a sin. It's not even a venial sin. You know what I mean? Like, so I'm not gonna, can't forgive that because there's nothing to forgive. Or perhaps on the other end, if someone comes to me and they say, "Yeah, I murdered a few people and I'm going to do it again, and I don't feel sorry at all." Well, I'm sorry, I can't forgive that. You know, if you're not sorry, I can't, you know, even if I were to say the words and wave my hand, it's not going to do anything, you know. But implicit in Christ telling the apostles to forgive and to retain is that you would confess. So those are some of the two main scriptural points of the sacrament of confession. Now let's look at the history, briefly, of the sacrament. So, of course, when Christianity started, you know, it was this radical kind of religion. It was for people who, you know, it was this sect. And as we know from history, for a long time, it was illegal to be a Christian. And so when someone chose to become a Christian, they were pretty serious. There was no such thing as just, it wasn't a cultural thing. It wasn't something like, well, you know, we had the kid baptized because, you know, we're Italian and my whole family's Catholic and I'm not Catholic, but, you know, we just had to do it to make my parents happy, and so we baptized the kid. Well, there wasn't a such thing as that as there is now, you know. If you got baptized, it was because you had come to personally believe in Jesus Christ and you were ready to lay down your life. And often they did. Often they were martyred simply for being a Christian. It would be illegal. Be illegal to be baptized. It would be illegal to gather and to celebrate Mass. And so the point I'm making is that in the early church, the idea of grave sin after baptism was kind of foreign. If you had made such a radical decision, and again, now it's not seen as so radical, although it is still just as radical in theory, but if you had made such a radical decision to become a Christian, at that point you would have been past major sin in your life. You know what I mean? And baptism was the sacrament. You know, now not to say the other sacraments didn't exist; they all did. But baptism was you were being forgiven of your sins and you were becoming a Christian. The idea of committing a grave sin after baptism was kind of foreign. There's historical evidence that talks about people actually holding off on getting baptized because they wanted to keep living. Well, even in Augustine's time, even in later times, once Christianity was legal and you could do it, there was always still this idea of holding off baptism until you were like right about to die, and you would just kind of hope that you could get someone to baptize you right before you died. Because especially in the beginning, there was, with confession, it was understood that maybe you could do this once. But the idea of coming to confession multiple times was, again, kind of foreign in the beginning. Everyone's a sinner, and you're going to be a sinner until the day you die, and so even those diehard Christians who are ready to lay down their lives, they become Christian, they get baptized, and yeah, they're still sinners, but as you know, or as you might not know, venial sin can be forgiven in any number of ways. You only need confession. Now, this is don't like misinterpret what I'm saying here. Be very careful with what I'm saying. You only like need confession to get rid of mortal sin. You know, you can get rid of venial sin just through making an act of contrition, you know, devoutly using holy water, coming to Mass and the penitential rite in the beginning, the reception of communion itself. I mean, all of that removes venial sin. Now, it's still a very good and holy and admirable practice to still bring venial sin to the confessional, because it might still be something that you want to bring up and something you're struggling with. But again, mortal sin, the idea of having grave sin after baptism was very foreign in the beginning. And like I said, a lot of people would hold that off. They wanted to be Christian, but they wanted to still do those other things, you know, and so they would kind of hold off baptism until the very end. Once that was kind of identified as an abuse, and they said, look, you really should be baptized and live the Christian life and be receiving the sacraments, and of course, you wouldn't have any priests or bishops to be in charge of the church if you didn't have anyone baptized, because you needed to be baptized before you could be ordained. Augustine himself, you know, one of the great bishops and doctors of the church, had himself put off baptism very long for that same kind of reason. But once that was identified as an abuse, as pushing off baptism really far, there was this controversy of what would happen to someone who did commit grave sin after baptism. Could they be forgiven? And if so, how would they be forgiven? Could they be rebaptized? And if they were a priest who had fallen into, you know, if this was a priest who apostatized, who was being faced with death and was given an opportunity to renounce the faith or die, and they decided to renounce the faith, would they have to be rebaptized and then reordained? And this was a big controversy in the early church. And of course, the church teaching is that baptism and confirmation and ordination, they all confer an indelible mark on your soul. It's a permanent mark. It's a, they have a permanent effect on your soul, and so they can't be repeated. Nothing can remove it. Even apostatizing from the faith can't remove that. And therefore, we can't rebaptize you. We can't reconfirm you and reordain you. You're still baptized. You're still ordained. But you're in mortal sin. And so that was where the idea of confession really began to kind of pick up as an additional sacrament. Now, again, it had always been there, nation perhaps, but to this idea of the confession being this additional sacrament to restore someone to grace post-baptism, serious sin post-baptism. And even then, there were different ways. Some places, it was understood that you could receive penance like once in your life. You know, so if you had like renounced the faith, if you had apostatized, okay, we'll let you back once. You know, but could you imagine that? Could you imagine if you were told, like, after baptism, you got one confession and that was it? You know, like, get baptized, get all your sin out of you, and then get baptized. And should you commit a really bad sin, you can go to confession once, but that's it. No more bad sin after that. You know what I mean? And there were places at the beginning where it was kind of like that, where penance could be received once. And then, of course, that was also identified as an abuse. And they said, well, no, penance can be received over and over again. Unlike baptism and confirmation and ordination, those are conferring in a double mark. They can only be conferred once. Penance can be received over and over and over and over again as often as someone needs to be restored to grace. Again, post-baptism. Someone who hasn't been baptized can't receive the sacrament of penance because you have to be baptized to receive any of the other sacraments. And when you are baptized, that removes all of your sin up to that point. So even today, you know, when we have adults going through RCIA that aren't baptized, you know, sometimes they say, well, like, do I have to go to confession? No. You know, your 40 years of sin are going to be absolved as soon as you're baptized, you know. It's kind of the cool thing. Yeah. So, a few quick last things. So there were different ways of this being done. Of once confession was really solidly established as this separate sacrament with this specific purpose, there were different ways it was done. And historically, you can see different places and how it was done in different places. In some places of the early church, the way this was done was publicly. You would actually stand up in front of the entire congregation and like tell everyone what you did wrong. And once you did that, you would actually be placed into the order of penitence. We've kind of lost the sense of being different orders within the church. I mean, we know like the religious orders, but there were the order of widows, for instance. And they stuck together. There were the order of virgins who were not really nuns per se. They weren't living apart from the world in monasteries. They were living in the world, but they had consecrated themselves to God. One of the other orders, of course, you had the order of catechumens, those people who were preparing to come into the church, as we still have today, although it was much stricter back then when you were a catechumen, what you could do, what you couldn't do. For instance, they couldn't watch them, they couldn't witness the Mass. They could be there for the liturgy of the Word, and they had to be dismissed. They were not allowed to be present for the liturgy of the Eucharist. That was reserved for those who had been initiated into the church. But one of the other orders was the order of penitence. And once you publicly confessed your sins, you would go into the order of penitence, and you would be in this group of people doing penance, and you would have a special place to sit in the church, and everyone knew that you were there, and most people knew what you had done because they were there when you confessed it. And they would watch you do penances. I mean, and again, it was public. Everyone knew this. Like, oh, that's so-and-so. They're, you know. And then at a certain point, sometimes a few years later, they would finally receive that absolution. You think about it nowadays, you can grab a priest and go to confession in 5 minutes, like whenever you want. Back then, it was you went to the church, you publicly confessed, you were put into this order of penitence, and you really showed God you were sorry, you know, and everyone else. And then often at the Easter Vigil, sometimes as the new people were being baptized, so too would the order of penitence be absolved and kind of restored to full communion with the church. That was one way it was done. The Irish monks, however, are often credited with being the ones who really established what we know today as like a private confession. And there's a lot of history that I'm not going to get into all of it now, but as monasticism spread and as the influence of the monasticism, specifically from Ireland, spread, there became this idea of not just a private confession, but also they reversed two of the other components of confession, which was that they put the absolution before the penance. So for a confession, there are three things you need for confession. You probably all know this from your catechism, but you need contrition. You have to actually be sorry for your sins. And under contrition is included firm purpose of amendment. You know, you're not saying, I'm never going to sin ever again, but you're saying, at least as of now, I do not want to sin. I'm making a firm purpose of amendment. And also included under contrition is any kind of restitution. You know, if I've stolen something, then I'm going to give it back. Or if I can't give it back, I'm going to give its worth to charity or whatever. But that's all under contrition. So contrition is the first thing you need for confession. But then you need the actual confession of sin and the absolution by the priest, and then the penance. And in the early, in some places, they kind of had it reversed. You would confess first, and then you would do your penance, and then you would come back and get absolution. Once they saw that you had done your penance, then you would come back and receive absolution. It was the Irish monks who kind of said, "This isn't easy to keep track of. Let's reverse those two things." So all three elements are still there, but now you confess, they absolve you, and then you go and you do your penance. You don't have to keep track of people and that kind of thing. So that helped, and thank God for those Irish monks, because that's why we have confession as we do today. And of course, there's something else, another form of confession you may have heard. It was very popular, unfortunately, back like in the 70s when things were crazy. Thank God I was not alive, but I just hear stories. General absolution. The idea of general absolution, that you would just show up at the church and the priest would just absolve everyone and just give a penance. Like, okay, go pray in Our Father. And that was also identified as an abuse, because general absolution is allowed in an emergency. Like, if I'm on a plane and the plane is going down, I will stand up and I will absolve everyone all at once. And that will be a valid absolution. Again, assuming the contrition is there, now, assuming they're actually sorry for their sins, assuming the contrition is there, contrition always has to be there. But the penance and the actual confession of sin would come, in theory, later. And that's why they say, and that's why the Catechism is always clear to point out that, you know, should you survive that plane crash, you have an obligation still to go to the priest and to confess your sin later. So all three elements are still there, they're just reversing the order. So in an emergency, I can just, or in a battlefield, you know, as a chaplain, I can just get up and, okay, many of you are going to die, so I'm just going to absolve you all now. And should you live, you know, and it's a valid absolution. If you die, you've been absolved. And even if you live, you've been absolved, but you still have that obligation to then go and confess, because you still need the actual confession of sin. So those are the different kind of forms confession took. Finally, just to wrap up, two last points. One major objection people often say, why can't I confess to God? Why can't I confess directly to God? And the answer is you can and you should. As soon as you realize something wrong, as soon as you realize you've done something wrong, you should tell God, I'm sorry, I can't believe I did that. I'm sorry, you know. But at the same time, you should also respect the fact that God wants to forgive us in a certain way. Can God operate outside of the sacraments? Yes, outside of any of the sacraments. But he established the sacraments as the means by which he wants to operate, as the means by which he wants to meet us. So can God forgive sin outside of confession? Sure. But he gave us confession because he knows it's, well, a lot of reasons. On a psychological level, he knows it's good for us to get things off our chest. You know that when you tell someone that you've done something wrong and you talk about it, even when they're not a priest, even just a friend, there's a certain psychological benefit to that. But the other thing is, we as human beings, it's good for us to be able to hear, your sins are forgiven. and to know, to have that certainty that comes with the sacrament. If you go to your room and kneel down and say, oh my God, I'm sorry, can God forgive you there? Sure, I'm not going to put a limit on what God can do, but you don't have that assurance. Did he forgive me? Didn't he forgive me? You go to confession, and it's the sacrament that Christ established to forgive sin, and you hear the absolution, and you can leave the confessional knowing that, assuming I am truly sorry, and assuming I confessed everything I needed to confess, that my sins are forgiven. You know, that I wasn't intentionally holding something back. You know, of course, people say, what if I forgot something? Well, if you forgot it, it's still forgiven. That's different from holding it back intentionally. The other reason why, though, is that the priest represents God, but he also represents the community. And when we sin, we always offend God, but we often offend others as well. And that's something that we forget about. So the reason why you can't just tell God you're sorry is because you've hurt a lot of other people. And by your incorporation onto the body of Christ through baptism, technically you've hurt every single baptized person in the entire universe through your sin. When you entertain, a lustful thought, that hurts me, even though I may never find out about it. That hurts Christians anywhere on the face of this earth through their incorporation onto the body of Christ. An example that Pius XII used in Mystici Corporis, that encyclical he wrote, I think it was in the 50s, he talked about literally a human body. And he says that, we are the body of Christ and we're all connected. And I've used this example with the youth, and they kind of thought it was kind of nasty at a youth ministry thing. But, imagine, we're all connected. We're all sharing the same bloodstream, the same everything, body. And if you inject something into that body, it goes everywhere into that body. And because I am baptized and because I am a part of the body of Christ, if I bring sin into that body, it's going to affect everyone. So it's not just offending God. Yes, it principally does offend God. Sin principally offends God. But it hurts everyone else. And unless I'm going to go around to the world and ask every single Christian believer for forgiveness, that's the advantage of going to the priest, is the priest is standing in the place of God, yes, but also in the place of the church, in the place of the Christian community, and saying, I forgive you. And the last thing is the seal of confession. I always like to just mention something about that. Father Robert said, make sure you mention the seal of confession. Of course, that the reason why the seal of confession is there is so that you, as a penitent, so that me, when I'm a penitent, can have the assurance of knowing that what I say is that I don't have to hold anything back. I can be completely comfortable, Do you know that if a priest breaks the seal of confession, he is like automatically excommunicated, and that only the Pope can lift that? If I break the seal of confession, takes a while to get that fixed. And if I die in that, I go to hell. So it's a bit, the reason why the church has such a severe penalty is because, again, the church wants you to feel comfortable going to confession, knowing that I can't say a damn thing. I can't do anything either. It's not that I can't say anything. I can't act on that information. So that's that. It's 34 minutes.